It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I apologize that it is just myself and not the rest of my family with me. I apologize because I know they're really the reason why I get invited places. So I've perhaps deceived you in just coming by myself. I wanted to look at this last little section of the book of Malachi, which is just a really interesting kind of moment because this is written right around probably about 500 BC, and this closes out the Old Testament canon, meaning for 500 years from the moment this is written until the coming of Christ, it kind of goes silent, right? God doesn't have any more books of the Bible delivered. And so this is the last message that sort of sums up and ends the Old Testament, preparing people to look forward to the coming of Christ. And it's all loaded up with all of these crazy different references and allusions and whatnot. So understanding how to put it all together and see what he's doing takes a little bit of work. So let me warn you, as I walk through this text, and I think I have a habit of doing this just in generally, but especially with texts like this, that the sermon tends to be sort of like one of those, remember when you did Sunday school, the sword drills that you would do in Sunday school, which is this endless drill of like looking back and forth for different verses in your Bible and trying to find them. That's kind of what it looks like when you're working through Malachi. We're going to be having to hop around quite a lot in your Bible, so you might just be ready for that. Now, throughout the book of Malachi, the prophet has uncovered the pretense of religiosity among the Jews that covered their hard hearts. They had this external sort of facade, this fake religiosity of rule-keeping and obedience and whatnot that they had cultivated, and that's what they showed everyone. But underneath it, there was a real hypocrisy and a lot of disobedience. And Malachi, if you read the rest of the book, has been walking through and taking them apart, showing them all of their various hypocrisies. If you look at chapter 1, he particularly points out how they had this habit of, they would have this flock of sheep, they would take their worst sheep, the one that was sick and polluted and defective and all that, and that's the one that they would offer up as their offering, their sacrifice to God, and they would you're trying to find favor with, and yet that's the one that you're constantly selecting when you come to worship me. So they were cheating God in their sacrifices. In chapter 2, he points out how their marriages are falling apart. These men have been, they're married to Jewish women, but in order to network and get power within this new community, because these are all exiles who have come back from the Babylonian captivity and have resettled in Israel. And so they're trying to work their way into this new culture and society. So many of them were marrying pagan wives from the surrounding nations in order to try to make connections. And it meant that either they were divorcing their first wives or they were just neglecting their first wife. But either way, he said, you are betraying your wives. The way you're acting, you're betraying your wives. You're being violent to your wives the way you are betraying her. In chapter 3, he points out how they've been cheating on their tithes and not actually been bringing their tithes to God. And so when you look at all of these different accusations that God is bringing to them and you add them all up, you see that even though these are the returns from exile, right? They're the people who were in Babylon who heard they're rebuilding Jerusalem. Let's load up our family. We want to be a part of that. We're going there. We want to be a part of this wonderful movement. And they get there. And when they get there, they live like pagans. And it's interesting because I think we do the same thing here. You know, your church community is probably not unlike what we see in Moscow, where you have people that have moved here to be a part of a certain kind of congregation. You left a job. You left a home. You left whatever because you wanted to be a part of a people who take education seriously, who take worship seriously, who take Christian community seriously, and you do all of that, and you come here, and you're really serious about plugging into this community. But then suddenly you find out when you get here, you're still just a sinner, right? You, You have all of these old hypocrisies that were with you there. You just bring them here, and we all end up acting the same. Just the fact that we moved somewhere doesn't end up making us godlier. So the thing is, though, despite their hard-heartedness, despite the fact that they were living in this hypocritical way, despite all of that, they were coming to God with accusations against him. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, here's how it starts. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" The very first beginning of Malachi starts out with the Israelites saying, "We don't think that you've loved us. We don't think you've kept your end of this bargain." They said that God didn't really love them. Or if you look in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, that you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" Just verse 17. So they say there in this verse that God is looking down at all of humanity, and he's blessing the wicked and the unfaithful as much as the saints and the righteous. The fact that you're here worshiping seems to make no difference to God. Right? And that's the accusation that they're bringing against God, that we've sacrificed everything, we've moved here to serve you, and yet we don't see the prosperity that we thought we were supposed to see. In fact, we see pagan nations around us that are blessed more than we are blessed. You work hard to serve God faithfully, and yet your bank account doesn't show it. Your house doesn't show it. Your vacation lifestyle doesn't show it. It doesn't look like you're under the blessing of God. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 14, "You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? For now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God. They go free." Right? We see people out there, and you see it. You see people defying God and going free. Doesn't it seem like lightning should fall more often on certain people? Like, God has lightning. Why aren't people getting struck down? When you see the kind of defiance that's out there and you think that's terrible, and yet nothing happens to them. And yet in your congregation, people still get sick. People still get cancer. People still get go bankrupt. People, you have terrible things happen in your congregation. So what is the point then? Well, Malachi is confronting them on this, because this is a poisonous thing that infects us. I call it the poison of the sidelong glance. That moment when we look at someone else and we look at the slice of pie they got. If you can remember as a kid, when dessert is being served up, and it's crazy how good your eyesight is at measuring by millimeters the width of the slice of the pie, right? Because you can tell right off, his is bigger than mine, right? And it's crazy, as soon as you see that, as soon as you stop looking at your slice and you look at what somebody else got, you just go sick, right? You know, it's funny because you just got dessert, but you're sick, and you're falling apart with envy because somebody got something more than you. If you had just been like with a little curtain around you and the dessert had been shoved through the curtain, you could have been fine. You would have been absolutely just fine. But the curtain comes up and you see the size of other people's slices, and then suddenly you're, this is terrible. I mean, what's even the point? Like, why do I mow the lawn for you? Why do I do any of these things when this is how I'm treated? So the sidelong glance, it makes you see what somebody else got. And the thing is, you say two things. First of all, you say, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. And then second is, you don't really love me, right, Mom? You don't really love me. When I see this, how you've divvied up the slices, I see how it is. I see who you love, okay? And that's exactly how the Israelites are here. They look and they see somebody with something more than they had, right? He's got 3 camels. I only have 2. And then right off there, it's not fair. And God, you don't really love me. You don't really love me if this is the way things are playing out. But the problem was that the disobedience of their hearts was speaking louder than their surface actions. They believed that they were being all kinds of faithful and obedient and whatnot, but that was an external surface obedience. internally, there was a deep disobedience. And that internal deep disobedience spoke louder than their external obedience. Okay? So the what their heart was doing, which was disobeying God, was speaking a lot louder than this fake religiosity that they put out there. Our hearts speak through our actions, and no matter how much we try to manage that message, our hearts often say something very different than the message that our mouths give. But God hears what our hearts are really saying. He hears what our hearts are really saying. And you should notice that our complaints against God, when we're making all of these complaints, they are oftentimes, what they are attempts to drown out the conviction of our own conscience, right? There's two things in tension here. There's what I wish I was like and what I say that I'm like, and then there's what I'm actually like. And my conscience is convicting me of that. My conscience is aware of that hypocrisy, and it's convicting me of that. And a great way to try to cover over the sound of your conscience is to accuse God, to be mad at him, to be mad at your life, to be mad at your circumstances, to be mad at Providence for not giving you what you feel like you should have. So now the thing is, though, judgment is supposed to always start with ourselves, right? When you look at the message of the New Testament, Jesus teaches again and again, you start by judging yourself and then you worry about others. We want to start by judging others and eventually get to ourselves, but hopefully never actually make it there, right? But we want all the attention to be pushed out. But God says, stop looking around there. Stop comparing yourself to them. Stop and look at your own heart. And when you are trying to point there and there and there and trying to come up with all the things that are unfair in your life, what you'll find is usually you're actually trying to cover your own conscience convicting you of your own sin. It's all just a game that we play with ourselves to try to distract ourselves from noticing our own sin. So when you find yourself overwhelmed with frustration and anger at your circumstances, and I mean not just the normal noticing of difficulties in your life, but the kind of frustration and anger that robs you of your peace, where you can't sleep, where you can't get it out of your mind, where you find yourself obsessed with a complaint and you just can't handle the fact that he got something that you didn't get and it's just gnawing at you. When you find yourself in one of those moments where it's giving you stomach trouble because of how much it just eats at you, it's a really good moment to stop and say, what do I need to confess? What do I need to deal with in my own heart? Because this is trying to push everything out. It's trying to make it look like it's somebody else's problem when it's actually my own problem. Step back and think through where you need to repent and consider your own need for forgiveness. That's what the message that God is bringing to the Israelites through Malachi. They're trying to point in all these different directions, and God is saying, listen, I'm taking you to your sin that you need to deal with. Now, the good news is that when he did that, it turns out it was effective. In verse 16 through 18, we get a description of the Israelites actually confessing. The Jews, they hear the preaching, and just like Jonah's preaching, converting the Ninevites, these people, they hear these strong words of Malachi, and they actually repent. And it's interesting, I think, because we tend to recoil from strong teaching on God's law because it is off-putting, right? When somebody says something really precise and hard from God's law that goes home and is really convicting, we feel like that's a problem with the preacher. We tend to think that's somebody who does not know rhetoric, does not know how to be graceful, does not know. And we don't like it when God's law really just nails us. And so we feel like people who do that are making a mistake. And so, you know, for instance, when it comes to, let's say, the pro-life movement, right? We see abortion as this terrible thing, and we'll perhaps even be ready to call it sin. But do you notice how hard it is to call it murder, right? And the thing is murder is what it is. If it wasn't murder, it wouldn't be a problem, right? If it's not murder, then if it's not the taking of somebody's an innocent life, okay? If it's not that, then it's not wrong. Right? If it's wrong, then it has a name to it. The sin has a name, and the name is murder. But we're scared to use that word. We struggle to do that because we're scared of bringing hard, harsh teaching into a tender situation. You've got somebody who's clearly in a very difficult moment. Do you really want to land on them and destroy them with something else? And so we'll pull back. We'll pull back those kinds of words. But we need to see that harsh teaching makes soft hearts, right? Harsh teaching, hard words, makes soft hearts. If you have soft teaching, it makes hard hearts. But if you have hard teaching, it makes soft hearts. And the glory of this is that Malachi is hard. Like, he just rips them apart. And it ends with them repenting. And suddenly what you realize is that him bringing this hard word was him bringing them the gospel. He was bringing them repentance. So it's here at this point that you start to really see the gospel focus of Malachi. And remember, I said this is the last book of the Old Testament, and we've got 500 years from here until Jesus. And so how great is that? That right as he's wrapping up the Old Testament, God sends this prophet who delivers this hard word to the Israelites who have returned during the exile. And in the middle of hearing that hard word, they repent. They repent. They confess their sins. They turn. It says that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They heard it. They repented. And God saw that. But the message that they heard that brought about this repentance was him bringing this hard word. So, and here is the, he basically re-summarizes in these last few verses this overarching concern that he has, which is that there is a day of judgment coming. And he's been talking about it all throughout Malachi, but he really gets very precise here at the end. He says, there is a day that is coming, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. He says, judgment is coming. A fire is coming. Literally, there is a fire, an actual literal burning fire that is coming to Jerusalem to burn it all up. Verse 1, day is coming, burning like an oven. Again, if you go down just a little bit, verse 5, the second half of verse 5, before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. There's a day of the Lord that is coming. It's a day of the Lord that's coming to Jerusalem with fire to burn everything up. Now, remember what we just said. Him bringing this harsh word, this judgment, is him bringing them the gospel. He's warning them so they can open their eyes, so they can return, they can repent and turn away from their sin. Now, there were prophets regularly foretold a day of judgment that was coming. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So we have it in Zechariah. A day of the Lord is coming when armies will surround Jerusalem, a fire will burn through it, and it's going to destroy everything. It's throughout the prophets, as you read, it keeps talking about this day of the Lord. We don't have time to like talk through all, but it's throughout the prophets that God is constantly warning them there's a day coming to Jerusalem where a fire is going to burn through, and it's going to destroy everything. The disciples, they knew about it because the prophets had talked about it so much. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They knew that this day was coming, and they ask, they get to meet Jesus, and they say, tell us how we know when it's coming. What is it going to look like? The disciples knew about it, and Jesus goes on in Matthew 24 to tell them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, all of these things happened in 70 AD, just as Malachi and Jesus had foretold. God, who is a consuming fire, came and burned his way through Jerusalem, and the whole thing was burned to the ground. But here is the thing that I'm trying to argue to you, that when we say judgment is coming, fire is coming, it's going to burn everything, it's going to destroy everything, I'm saying to you that when you hear that, you can hear inside of that, good news. Good news. Now, how does that work? I mean, because it doesn't sound super cheerful, right? Judgment's coming. Everything's going to burn. The walls are going to come down. How is that even possible? Think of it this way. The fire is the perfect righteousness of God. Like God is constantly described as this fire, this light, this piercing, blinding, consuming, brilliant, burning light. A fire that you cannot stand before. We see that throughout the Old Testament. That if you were to stand before God in his perfection, you would be destroyed. And that fire, that brilliance, that brightness is his perfect character, right? He is the perfect fulfillment of the law. The law just describes his character, and it describes how far short we fall from that character. And so if you, in your sin, stand before that fire, you know how when they tell you that if you change a halogen bulb, you're supposed to use like a gloves or a napkin or something because you don't want to get your greasy little finger smudge on the glass because the heat coming out of it as it's passing through the glass, if you've got a smudge on it, if the glass is clear, the heat passes right through and isn't a problem. But if you leave a smudge on it, it focuses the heat on that little spot and that's how you blow bulbs. And so you don't want to have a smudge on the bulb. Well, you are a little greasy smudge, right? You, in your sin, are a little greasy smudge on that bulb with God's perfect righteousness shining through it. If you were perfect, if you were spotless, if you were clean, you could stand before that light. But you're not. You're fallen. You are a little greasy smudge, and you can't stand before that kind of fire. So you have God in his perfection, who is this fire, and we, in our sins, not able to stand before it. But the glorious thing is that when you put on Christ, when you have faith in Christ, you put on Christ. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You have put on Christ like a big, huge overcoat, right? That is wrapped around you. And wrapped in Christ, when you have put him on, you are wrapped in his perfection. You are perfect. You are clean. You are the clear glass that the light can shine through when you are in Christ. Your faith in Christ puts on that perfection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." When you have Christ on, you are clean. You are perfect. And the fire burns. The fire does not let off at all. The fire is as bright as it ever was. And yet, as he keeps telling us, if you look in Malachi, we don't have time to hit all the places, but look at chapter 3, verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." He says again and again, he's like this fire that is coming. And yet Malachi tells us a couple of different times throughout this book, he says, "And yet you are not consumed." You are not consumed. He comes as this fire, but he says, "And yet you are not consumed." How is it possible for you, greasy smudge that you are, to stand before that kind of fire? Well, only because of Christ. And this is the good news, that when you hear about this brilliant fire that's coming, the glory of the gospel is that you can stand inside the fire without being consumed, without being devoured. It's really interesting. If you go back, look at Exodus chapter 3. I always thought, so remember when Moses, he's run away from Pharaoh's house. He's out in the wilderness, and God introduces himself to Moses. And how is he introduced? "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." I always thought that when I saw that I didn't understand, like, why, what is God doing? It just seemed like, is he just doing a trick? You know, like when he can take your staff and turn into a snake and turns back to a staff. is it just a trick? Like, I can make a bush light on fire, but the bush doesn't get burned up. So I guess that's a miracle, and therefore I know that you're God. But I think it's far more profound than that. He's introducing Moses to who God is and what God is doing for his people. Remember, whenever God describes his people, they're always described as a plant of some sort. You're a tree, you're a vine, you're a bush, you're a branch. You're always a plant of some sort. God's people are this plant. And God introduces Moses to this great miracle that you, this little dried up bush out in the desert, right, that should burn up in a second, that you will have the fire of God, the divine fire of God, burning inside of you, and yet you are not consumed. That is the miracle of the gospel, that God in his perfection comes to us with all this brilliant, blinding, devouring fire, and we can stand in the middle of it and not be consumed. This is Malachi's message. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You are not devoured in the fire because of God's perfect character. So the fire burns, and yet you are not consumed. And it's not because God changed his standard. Remember that God does not change. You are not consumed because he clothed you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in him. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." For those who hear the message and turn to the Lord, and that's another thing that you'll see repeated throughout the book of Malachi. He says, "Turn to me and I will turn to you. Turn to me and I will turn to you." And that word for turn is the same word that's used for repent, right? You repent, you confess your sins to me, and I come to you, and I will be with you. I will be right in your midst. So for those that hear the message and turn to the Lord turned to them, and he established them in righteousness. So these are the ones that feared God's name. We see that in verse 2, and also at the end of chapter 3 and verse 16. They're the ones that feared the Lord's name, and because they feared him, they turned to him. And in turning to him, God didn't turn down his heat, lay back on his wrath or anger. He clothed them with Christ that they could stand in the midst of the fire. And as a result of this, then, we find that they are written in his book. He says this in verse 16. "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord." If you remember in Esther 6:1, you remember that the emperor, the Persian emperor, he can't sleep. And so he has a book of remembrance read to him, which is a book of the list of the deeds of that people had done that he wanted to hear about. All the mighty, brave, bold deeds that different people had done in his kingdom, it's all written down in this book of remembrance, and he has that book read to him. Now remember that we're during the Persian occupation. So this is the exact same time that Esther is happening. We're in the Promised Land, and we find out here that they also know about a book of remembrance, but it's the one that God has. God has a book of remembrance, and listed in his book of remembrance are the names of all of those that turned to him, that heard this message and repented with believing and repentant hearts. And their names are listed in his book of remembrance. God is committing to remember all of his repentant saints. They are in his book, and they are in his book as righteous, as clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Or as he describes in verse 17, he says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." When God summoned Moses to the top of Mount Sinai after the Exodus had happened, he brings them up. Just turn there really quick. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When he says there that you will be a special treasure to me, the word there is the same Hebrew word as being used in Malachi for jewels, segula. You are a special treasure. You are a jewel. You are something that God has set aside as his treasure when you are written in that book of remembrance. It's the special privilege of Israel, and that phrase is repeated throughout Deuteronomy, this that you're going to be his special treasure. And it's extended to the Jews in Malachi's time, not because they had kept the Mosaic law perfectly, but because they had turned to God in repentant faith. Those that had turned to him were called his special treasure. They were his people set aside for him. Now, the last few verses in the book of Malachi, it's really interesting because I think these last few verses, well, I think the book of Malachi is the New Testament in miniature, and these last few verses really sort of drive that home. The book of Malachi is the New Testament in miniature, and what I mean is God sends his prophet to come and confront the sin of the people, to preach the forgiveness of sins. Some hear the prophet and repent, others harden their hearts as the day of judgment comes. That's exactly how the New Testament plays out. God sends his prophet, Christ, who comes, he gives them the gospel, that gospel is spread throughout the nation, and many turn to him, and many reject him. And then you have the book of Revelation as those that rejected him find that they're under judgment in the city of Jerusalem. But then again, I think this is our own lives in miniature, if you think about it. We live in the church, and it's very easy for our hearts to grow hard all while we walk through the motions of worship, right? It's easy to walk through the motions of worship while your heart is growing hard. Malachi then preaches a warning for hypocrites. If you think about it, this is like a gospel presentation for hypocrites. That's what Malachi is giving us. Here's the word of God come to all of you who are in the church and know how to put on all the affectations of religiosity while having all kinds of things in your heart that you're treasuring that are at war with God. So Malachi then is preaching a warning for hypocrites, but he's also preaching a gospel for hypocrites, which is simply turn to the Lord and he will turn to you. There's no place where God's grace can't reach, and he can reach the hardened hypocrite sitting in the church pew. That gospel is for them just as much as it is for anyone else. And that's the Old Testament's closing message. Judgment's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The fire is coming. But forgiveness is also coming. Repentance, healing, it's all coming, and it's all right there for those that would turn to him. And that's what Israel was waiting for when Jesus came. It was to be signaled by the return of Elijah, which remember, he says right here at the very end that Elijah is going to come right before the coming of this day, and that turns out to be John the Baptist. If you look at Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy that someone's going to come before preparing them for the way of the Lord. And after that prophet came, he would turn the fathers to sons and sons to fathers. That's what was prophesied of John the Baptist. He would turn fathers to sons and sons to fathers. Many think that the coming of Christ was the launch of something entirely new and different, that God had plan A, which was the Old Testament, and then had to switch to a plan B, which is the New Testament and the Christian church. But one of the things that we see at the very end of the book of Malachi is God's desire for all of human history and his plan to hang together. Listen, last two verses. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse." When the prophet comes, it's about pulling all of history together. fathers to sons, sons to fathers. It was the culmination then, when Jesus came, of a story long told. In Christ, we are part of this ancient story, which we are reconciled to instead of at war with. Now, if you think about it for a moment, we live at a moment where the world is at war, completely at war with all the old stories, right? The moment that we're living in right now, we don't like anything that went before. There is no name of anyone that's more than maybe 12 years back that it's okay to venerate in any way, right? Everything, all the old stories have to be told, have to be destroyed. They have to be deleted. They have to be removed. Our age wants to burn it all down, tear down the statues, burn the books, and erase the memory. And it's strange, because normally if you said that, you'd be thinking I'm saying this metaphorically. But I think literally, we want all the statues torn down. We want all the books burned. We want everything destroyed. We want no past, and we want no connection to that past. We are completely opposed to everything that has gone before us. Our generation, it wants no honor for parents and no duty to children. Those two things go together. We don't want to have to honor our parents, and we also don't want to have any obligation to our children. But the thing is, a faith without a past is a faith without a future. Okay? A faith without a past is a faith without a future. If you want all of that gone, you have nothing ahead of you. There's nothing before you. When we are reconciled to our fathers, we are reconciled to our children. When you can look back and know where you're from, you can look forward and know where you're going. Right? Those two things go together. And when you reconcile with fathers, you reconcile with children. When you reconcile with your past, then you suddenly now have a hand in the future. And this is the glory of your faith. This is what Malachi promises, that when you come to Christ, you are popped into this huge story. And many of you, it's interesting because you have this incredible heritage, but many of you come from families and stories that seem like you have zero heritage, right? It seems like you're, whatever went before you is a complete mess and shrouded in darkness, and you coming here feels like stepping away from it. But when you step into the faith, you become a member of this family, right? You are a child by faith, and that means this whole glorious story that goes back to the first day of creation and goes forward to the day when all things are made new. There's this big story, and you're stuck in the middle of it, and it all belongs to you. The heroes are yours. The legends are yours. All of it belongs to you. So you can look back through the history of the church to the Reformation 500 years ago. You can look past that to the medieval church, onto the early church fathers, back through them to the time of Jesus himself, and then all the way back to Malachi, to Elijah, to Moses, to Abraham, and all the way back to the first Adam. And you can name the names, and you can find the dates, and it's your lineage. It's your story. It's your history. And when you can trace your faith back that far, then you can also look forward to what, in faith, to what God is going to do with his church. If you look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Right? He's going to have his gospel cover this earth as the waters cover the sea, and all nations are going to come and know him and worship him. That's still in the future, but that's yours as well. And if you're reconciled to your past, then you have that as a future. And if you want that as a future, you need to be able to understand your past and where you came from. So you see then that one of the primary attributes of Christianity is the way it's a generational faith, the way it gets passed on. We got to see it, you know, right here at this baptism, that this faith is passed on from parents to children and on and on and on. God, when God covenanted to Abraham at the beginning, it was described as a promise. It was to him, to his children after him, to their children. It was supposed to be this generational faith. And when the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, it was always described as for you and for your children. This is something that it is you're supposed to be rooted in this much larger story and not at war with your history. So we're restored to our forefathers, but we're also restored to our actual fathers. And it's lived out right here. This is why church is rowdy, right? It's not like a lecture hall. We're supposed to be interrupted by screams, by crying, by people having to get up and take somebody out to deal with something. I can remember a very large chunk of my life where I probably didn't sit through a sermon straight through for about 8 or 9 years, because you're just constantly taking people out and taking people out. And there is always, I know as a parent at that time, there was always this like immense sense of like, you're embarrassed every time one of your kids makes a squeak or something like that. But you have to understand that that's what church is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be rowdy. We should have all the generations represented here, because that's a picture of what it looks like when the gospel is alive. When the gospel is at work, then something is being passed generationally, and you shouldn't sweat it when you're somehow interrupting church a little bit, because you got to take somebody out, you got to deal with something, somebody yelled a little too loud. That's just the sound of people saying amen, right? It's what church should be like, because that's what the gospel is like. It's at NSA, you know, I'm down at New St. Andrews in Moscow, and we have a weekly meeting, disputatio, but we really deliberate that it's not a chapel service, it's not a worship service, it's a lecture debate time, right? We might sing a little bit, we might pray, but this isn't church. And the reason we do that is we don't want to displace a gathering of college students. We don't want to displace the church body with a gathering of college students. It's really easy when you go off to college, I found, to get plugged into some Bible study and call it church. And what would happen is you could live 2 or 3 years where your sole experience of the rest of the world is people who are 1 or 2 years on either side of you, right? And that's just such a warped perspective of what the world is like. And if what I'm saying is right from Malachi, it's a warped perspective of what the gospel is like. You're missing out on what the gospel is really like, which is the richness of a real, true body that goes from little kids screaming to your most elderly saint, all worshiping together, bearing with one another, ministering to one another, and being a part of one another's lives. And when you have that, what you find is that's a mechanism that grows over time and has such an incredible future. You can get a crowd whipped up at any moment that has no generational element to it. But how does that crowd perpetuate itself over thousands and thousands of years, which is what the gospel is doing, right? It's a generational faith that has this long future because we are families coming together. Because the way Malachi ends this, he tells us the hearts of the fathers are going to be restored to their children, and children are going to have their hearts restored to their fathers. So when your heart is turned toward the Lord, then your heart is also turned toward your children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please turn our hearts to you that we might taste this great grace that you have promised us in Malachi. May we be your people, your treasured possession. May we feel the warmth of the Sun of Righteousness rising on us. May we feel your forgiveness, and may we see your enemies put under our feet. And may we see the glory of your gospel lived out with vibrant faith throughout our generations. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen.